Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 again. 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. We're going to go back and just hit some highlights from the last couple of weeks that we've been here in 1 Corinthians 10, but we do want to move on in the passage this morning. We're actually down at verse 11. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your precious and holy scriptures this morning. We pray and ask for insight and wisdom as we do so, that we would appreciate to a greater degree not just why you have said this here, not just the fact that this is here, but that we would follow these instructions, that we would realize the great in-samples and ex-samples of Israel in the past, and that we would walk by faith in what you're doing today, separating ourselves from the apostasy of this world system and the religious system of this world. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, the Apostle Paul, what he's doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 is he is using Israel as he says at verse 6, an example of what not to do. Okay, sometimes you'll hear people say that, well, we should be examples of what to do, and that's true, but also want to be examples of what not to do. We don't want to be examples of what not to do. Okay, the Apostle Paul here is going back and using the history of his nation, the nation of Israel. He's going back and looking at them in the wilderness when they came out of Egypt, went through the wilderness and so forth, and using them as an example to benefit the Corinthians, and so the Corinthians would understand why it is that they need to stay separate from those false teachers that were drawing them away from what God was doing. And all the examples here are fundamentally saying the same thing to the Corinthians. If we mention the fact that when he says, "How did all our fathers," he's speaking there as an Israelite. He's simply using his background as an Israelite, connecting with them. The book of 1 Corinthians is not written to Israel. It's not written exclusively to the Israelite members of the body of Christ. It's written to both Jew and Gentile, because that's what there was in the body of Christ. And we discussed all that. In fact, I think the last time we were together, we spent the whole session on that, so I don't want to go through all that again. There are a couple of other details, however, that we do want to pick up on that we haven't spent a lot of time in. These we can just mention rather briefly, but I do want to do so before we proceed on the rest of the chapter. Notice this thing. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all," notice, "baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." If you were to talk with somebody about baptism, again, I'm going to mention this just briefly. We don't need to spend a lot of time on it right now. But if you were to talk to somebody about baptism, probably 100% of the time when you talk to them, unless they're a grace believer, but probably 100% of the time when you talk to them, about baptism, they're automatically going to think about water baptism. And, of course, in water baptism, there's not, at least out there in Christianity, there's not any consensus of how it should be done. Some people say that you got to be dunked. Some people say you got to be dunked, you know, fully immersed, dunked one time or three times. Some people say, well, no, you just got to be sprinkled, things like that. So there's certainly not any agreement out there in Christianity as far as how it's supposed to be done. But it's interesting that most people, when you talk to them about baptism, they think it ought to be done. And, of course, the concept of getting wet, washing, things like that. Well, this is an interesting baptism, because in this particular baptism of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, it says, "And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Well, when you think about that, when you go back and read when Israel came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, they actually were dry. They stayed dry. The Egyptians are the ones that got wet. This clearly is a dry baptism. This is a great passage of Scripture to use to see if the door is open in somebody's heart to consider the one baptism. the one baptism of Ephesians 4, which is, of course, not water baptism, but the one baptism whereby God the Holy Spirit has baptized us into the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And as I mentioned a moment ago, this passage here, the baptism here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, it's a great passage of Scripture just to kind of check and see if somebody's heart is open to considering the fact that when you talk about baptism, it absolutely does not always mean water baptism. And if you find somebody that you are wanting to bring to the place in their understanding where they realize the one baptism, where you were baptized into the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, totally apart from water, you got somebody whose heart's open to see that, you can help them from there go on further to see and appreciate that they're complete in Christ, that they're accepted in the Beloved, and that water had nothing to do with it. Water baptism is such a sacred cow in Christianity. I mean, it's amazing how upset people get over the doctrine of water baptism. And instead of realizing the one baptism that the Apostle Paul says that we ought to guard and keep, if you look over to Ephesians chapter 4, look over to Ephesians and chapter number 4, he says at verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith. And then he says this, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I remember that doing a Bible study at a family's home, and at this particular Bible study, there was another gentleman and his wife there, and this other gentleman happened to be a preacher. He was a Pentecostal preacher, really a nice guy. We got along real well, even though there was some major differences in our convictions about Scripture. We actually did have a good time. We were both very cordial, got along real well and everything. And the purpose of the Bible study was to go over some of the things about the Word of God rightly divided. And so there was this Pentecostal preacher and his wife. There was a member of their church there. And then there were a couple of folks that we were having Bible study with as well. It's interesting because we had spent a little bit of time about baptism, and I don't remember exactly how it got on to that. But when we came, I went verse by verse by verse demonstrating, first of all, that baptism in the Bible doesn't always mean water. Number two, that whenever Paul uses the word baptism, when he does mean water in his epistles, he says he was not sent to do it. And the dry baptism that the Apostle Paul, number three, when the dry baptism that the Apostle Paul talks about is we were baptized into the very death of Christ, his burial and his resurrection. So it was not water baptism at all. And there, you know, that water baptism has nothing to do with us in this dispensation of grace. Let it go. Forget it. You're not following Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and so forth. That's not our commission today. So water baptism has absolutely nothing to do with what God is doing in this dispensation of grace. And there is only one baptism. The baptism of Romans 6, whereby God the Holy Spirit, where you were baptized into the very death of Christ. That's what it says. 1 Corinthians 12:13, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So we went over all that, and what was amazing to me is that this, not just the fact that this gentleman was agreeing with that, he agreed that Romans 6, that there wasn't any water in Romans 6, and he agreed that the one baptism is the baptism where you're baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so when we got over to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says there, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Of course, I made the point that, well, therefore, water baptism has been superseded by real baptism. Ritual baptism has been superseded by real baptism, and that water baptism has nothing to do with us today. That he could not abide. Okay? It was amazing. So, I mean, he was just really agreeing with, you know, Romans 6 is just you're baptized into death, and no water baptism in Romans 6. But boy, when they got over here to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, I'm sorry, verse 5, even though it says one baptism, he said, well, but sometimes one can mean two. You know, and I thought, well, okay. And of course, his example is, well, in marriage, you're one, but you're two people. And so he said, so yes, even though there's one baptism, you still need to be water baptized and it's still part of the program. So whatever, you know, you think, yeah, go figure. I just had to chuckle and laugh because, you know, he was seen and agreeing and everything. And like I say, we had a fun time. We were very cordial to each other and everything. But I said, sir, look at the verse. It says one baptism. Why do you need another one? The other one's sufficient. And of course, the reason they want to hang on to the other one is because of tradition. The reason that they want to hang on to the other one is because of the power and the influence of a religious ceremony in the flesh and so forth. So anyway, having said all that, I just say that 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2 is the context is, of course, talking about Israel back there in the wilderness. But the fact that the Apostle Paul brings up this idea of that they were all baptized unto Moses, it's very easy to demonstrate that baptism in the Bible is not always water baptism. And that oftentimes in the Bible, baptism is a dry baptism. The Israelites stayed dry. It was the Egyptians that got wet. So baptism simply means to be identified. That's all it means. It means identified. And then the context will tell you who or what you're being identified into or with. In this case, Israel was baptized. They were identified completely and thoroughly with Moses going through that cloud and the sea. When you're baptized into the death of Christ, you are identified completely and thoroughly into the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, baptism, when it did have to do with when the context does have to do with water baptism, way back from the Old Testament was the prescription for cleansing. It's not a new ordinance when John the Baptist shows up in his ministry to Israel. Water washing, water baptism was the standard prescription for cleansing all the way back from the book of Leviticus. So it's nothing new when you come to the New Testament. Anyway, that's kind of a side issue. But I did want to spend some time on that. The other thing that I just want to mention real briefly here, if you look over at verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 10, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And then it says this, and that rock was Christ. Now that's an important passage, an important point to keep in mind for really several reasons. We're just going to mention a few right now. But in the Bible, the rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who it is. It very clearly says that rock, capital R-O-C-K. See how it's listed twice there? Capital R-O-C-K. That rock was Christ. The Apostle Paul, when going back and looking at Israel's Old Testament history, he says right there in that verse that the rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. It was the second member of the Godhead that was back there with the nation of Israel. It was that second member of the Godhead that was leading and guiding them and so forth. And he says very clearly that rock was Christ. That's an important passage of Scripture. If you'll look over with me to Matthew 16, this is just one example. Look over to Matthew 16. The Lord Jesus Christ asked the disciples here, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now look at verse 14, Matthew 16, 14. And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now watch verse 18. And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and so on. There is a huge segment of what is generally known as Christianity. Let me say it again. There is a huge segment, probably the largest segment or denomination of quote-unquote Christianity. Of course, you know I'm talking about Roman Catholicism. Their teaching is... this passage of Scripture is fundamental to a major teaching that they hold. And of course, that's the doctrine of the Pope, and the doctrine teach that their doctrine teaches that there has to be a living pope throughout history, because otherwise the gates of hell would have prevailed against that church. And Peter, of course, was the first pope, that the church was built upon Peter. And they say that when Jesus Christ is saying here to Peter, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," they're saying that Christ is conveying that the church was going to be built on Peter. Peter was therefore the first pope, and therefore, as you go down through history, there had to be this succession of popes and so forth for that church. This is a major passage of Scripture that they teach it on. This is the major passage of Scripture that they use. If you ever spent some time with somebody that is a Roman Catholic and knows a little bit about their doctrine and their history and so forth, this is a passage that they're going to put forward to you to prove their, supposedly prove their position that the church is built upon the Pope. The Pope's the final authority, because Peter here was the first Pope, and Christ gave the keys to Peter, as it says in verse 19, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven," and so on. He had the right to loose and to bind on earth, and it would be loose and bound in heaven. So again, this is one of the absolute fundamental scriptural passages for the existence of the Roman Catholic Church and the existence of the line of popes, the authority of the popes, the final authority, and things like that. But, you know, we have a lot of problems with that, okay? And, of course, the most basic being that Christ is not building the church on Peter. Christ is the rock, and Peter knew it. Pardon me. Christ is the rock, and Peter knew that Christ was the rock. The Apostle Paul knew that Christ was the rock. When he says, when the Lord Jesus Christ says at verse 18, "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock," I'm talking about Peter being the rock. Peter is like a little stone. Petra is like a little stone as compared to a huge rock, okay? And he says, "And upon this rock," upon what rock? Upon the rock that Peter identified Christ being the Messiah. Look back at verse 16. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the rock. Christ is the rock. There's no question about it. Peter is not the rock. Peter, again, they say that Peter means Petros, like little stone, little rock. And that's true, by the way. What he says, "And upon this rock," upon the rock. The rock was Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's the Messiah of Israel, the Messiah of that kingdom church, the rock of that kingdom church. So again, with Scripture, it's easy to demonstrate that Christ is the rock, and that's just something else that you want to remember, that Christ is the rock. Okay, well, as I mentioned, those were just a couple of things I wanted to, I didn't want to leave and not mention those things, because it's important that we understand those few things here in the passage before we move on. Now, go back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you'll jump ahead, look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse 18. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and 18. We haven't read this verse yet, but here's what Paul's doing. In fact, let's do it this way. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 says this. "Now these things were our examples." Now look at verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition." Now jump at verse 18. Now look at verse 18. "Behold, Israel after the flesh." That's what Paul's doing. Paul is telling Israel, he says, "Listen, guys, let's go and behold. Let's take a look at Israel after the flesh. Let's go ahead and take a look at them back there in their history when they came out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea and the temptations that they went through in the wilderness. Because there's an example there, and in reading that and thinking about it, we can use it as an in-sample. The difference between those two words, example and in-sample, is one is external, just like it says, example, and one is meant to be internalized, in-sample, okay, and work in us, okay? That's the difference between those two words. I don't think we got to that last time. But that's fundamentally the difference, example and in-sample. One's external, one's internal. One, you see the external situation, so that two, you can have the internal benefit, all right? and have it work in you and then out of you. But what he's doing here is he's going back to Israel's history, and he's saying, Israel, you look at Israel back there in the wilderness. They were on redemption ground. They were God's people. He rescued them. He redeemed them. He saved them out of Egypt. And he was taking them into the direction of the promised land. But they got involved in idolatry. They murmured against Christ. They tempted against Christ. And with many of them, God was not well pleased. And the evidence was that they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, the parallel for the Corinthians is this. If you look at Israel after the flesh, and the things that they did to make God not pleased with them, he's making that same parallel with what the Corinthians were doing in their life with these false teachers. He's saying, you guys belong to the Lord. You guys are saints of the Most High God. You can never lose your salvation. But the fact is, you're joining together with these false teachers. You're supporting their ministry. You're promoting. You're sitting under their ministry. You're listening to them. Is parallel to Israel being joined to idols. So why are you doing it? That's what he's telling the Corinthians. Your association with these false teachers, you're supporting them, you're promoting them, you're attending their services, you're keeping them in the pulpit, it's parallel, it's likened unto Israel back there in the wilderness when they were tempting God, when they were involved in idolatry, when they were murmuring against God. And he said, just like God was not well pleased with Israel back then, well, what you're doing now certainly can't please the Lord. What you're doing now certainly is not honoring what God is doing today. What you're doing now in associating yourselves with these false teachers you're not showing appreciation for who you are in Christ. And that's exactly what he's doing there. So when you keep that in mind, he goes back and says, look at all these things that Israel did. Verse 6, now these things were examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 8, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmuring as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Their association with these false teachers was producing these kind of things in their lives. This idolatry, this fornication, this murmuring, this tempting against Christ and so on. Their association with these false teachers was not resulting in their edification and maturity. Rather, it was, here's what it was producing. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no, watch this, divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. See what it was producing? It was producing divisions. It was producing contentions. Go to chapter 3, verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? That's what it was producing. It was producing, instead of these Corinthians becoming mature believers, resting in their identity in Christ, accessing the grace of God by faith, walking by faith in who they were in Christ as members of the body of Christ, their lives were characterized by carnality, division, contention, lust, immorality, all those types of things. And one of the fundamental reasons for that was who and what they were listening to, who they were associating with. So the Apostle Paul uses Israel as an example of their going and doing those things in the wilderness is parallel to Corinthians in their association with these false teachers. It's just spiritual idolatry is what it is, friends. All right, so you can see exactly that's the direction he's going. look at verse 18 again. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God, and I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You see, he wants these folks to completely disassociate themselves with those false teachers and that idolatrous religious system that was prevalent there at Corinth. And friends, we got to do the same as well. We got to do the same as well. If we're associated with or part of that false religious system, thinking that that's how we're going to be edified and so forth, you know what, friends? That's parallel to, it's just like Israel back there in the wilderness committing physical fornication. Well, now it's committing spiritual fornication, and it's every bit as wrong. Go back with me, if you would, to verse 11 now. That's about where we got last time. He says, now all these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's an amazing phrase, upon whom the ends, notice it's plural there, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Friends, we live in the dispensation of the grace of God, and the next event in human history, the major intervention and so forth, of course, is going to be the rapture, which terminates this dispensation of God's grace. And then the tribulation period, then you're into the millennial reign of Christ, and then into the new heaven and the new earth. We truly live in the time that the Apostle Paul says here are the quote-unquote ends of the world. We're at the end of this thing, friends. Whether this dispensation of grace goes on for another year or another 500 years or 1,000 years, we're still at the ends of the world. We're still at the time in human history, in the day of man, that is soon going to be ended and terminated with the day of the Lord. Ever since Adam was placed on this planet and fell, it's been the day of man. Well, the day of man is coming to an end. Again, whether it's a day or whether it's 500 years, I don't know how long it's going to be, but it's going to come to an end. And either way, it's still the ends of the world. Everything was going towards this direction, towards the direction of the day of the Lord and His rule and reign over this earth. The day of the Lord not only includes the tribulation period, it includes the millennial reign of Christ. The day of the Lord, in a sense, is a way of saying the day that the Lord is everything that's coming to Him. And He's got a whole lot more coming than just the 70th week of Daniel, just the tribulation period. He's got the whole kingdom, the whole millennial reign. And then, of course, His kingdom lasts forever. But the ends of the world are indeed come to this time, this dispensation of grace. This dispensation of grace is... it's indeed an amnesty period. It's in human history, it's an interruption of prophecy, and it's going to be over sometime. And so the Apostle Paul says here that these things that happened back there, they're for our examples. We need to think about those things and let them work inside of us, and they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. That's what Scripture is for there. Now, that being the case, he says at verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. That verse, when he says, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, that a heart that is open to the Scripture is a heart that is always willing to be humbled by Scripture. A heart that is open to the Scripture is a heart that's always willing to say, well, you know what, let me go back and check my spirit here, because make sure I got the right attitude. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. You think you stand. Well, friends, that's pride. That's self-confidence instead of confidence in God's Word. And many people, they won't open their heart and their mind to Scripture. The Apostle Paul is looking for those at Corinth that they'll evaluate their situation, they'll take what the Word of God says, and they'll say, you know what, let's let the Word of God be right no matter what, and let's rest in it, because otherwise we're going to fall, just like Israel fell. And then he says at verse 13, there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. All those things are just common. All those temptations to lust after the flesh, to get involved in idolatry, to commit fornication, to tempt God, to murmur against God, those things were all just common to man. He says, "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." Now there's a lot in that verse right there, and we probably won't be able to cover all of it today. If we don't, we'll come back next time. But fundamentally, what the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians here is that those temptations out there, those temptations to be involved in the religious system of this world, they're out there, and they're powerful, and they're influential, and they're common to man. But God has a method, God has a way that will enable the believer to be able to say no to those things and just to rest in who they are in Christ. He says, "But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear." What is the way to escape? You ever thought about that? See, God is not going to come along and take the temptation away. God is not going to come along and remove the problem. Rather, he makes a way of escape. When that temptation comes, you've got to ask the question, okay, well, what is the way of escape here? Well, let me have you compare something. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Watch what it says here at verse 11. He says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after." See that flee and follow? Flee and follow? Flee and follow? When back over in 1 Corinthians 10, when he says the way of escape is not that God comes along and removes the problem. The problem's going to be there. The temptation is going to be there. And the way of escape oftentimes is just get away from it. Run from it. Leave it. Depart from it. That's the way of escape. And instead, follow after something else. Follow after, flee fornication and follow righteousness. If you look at verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10, 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved," what does it say there? "Flee from idolatry." There's the way of escape. The way of escape is not that God comes along and takes the problem away. The way of escape is not that God comes along and somehow, you know, zaps your heart and your mind so that you can never sin again. The way of escape is God has told us what to do. Here's the way of escape. Here's the avenue out in this. And he says, what is it? Flee from idolatry. Flee and follow. Flee and follow. Flee and follow. If you'll think of it, if you'll keep that principle in mind, then when those temptations come up and so forth, if in your mind, flee and follow. Flee and follow. Flee from idolatry. Flee from fornications. Flee from youthful lusts. Flee from the lusts of this world. Follow righteousness. That's what you do. Flee and follow. The way of escape, once again, is not some supernatural divine intervention where God takes the problem away. Rather, the way of escape is told to us, such as flee from idolatry. And the way it works is by faith we have to believe it and do it. By faith we have to believe it and do it. When that verse says flee from idolatry, you got to believe that that's what God says, and then you got to flee from idolatry. It's that simple. That's the way of escape. It's not, you know, God isn't going to part the Red Sea today like he did back there with Israel in the wilderness. But it is every bit as powerful and effective as was the parting of the Red Sea. Israel, their way of escape is they had to trust God and go through that sea when it parted and so forth. And you and I, the way of escape is, as it says there, flee and then follow. The way of escape is God's Word. The way of escape is walking by faith in what God's Word says, believing what it says, resting in what it says, and then responding accordingly. And then he says this at the end of verse 13. He says, "But will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." That's important as well to realize that, you know, the problem isn't necessarily going to go away. The problem is going to be there. But there's going to be a way for you to bear it, that you may be able to bear it. See that? He doesn't come along and take the problem away. Oftentimes you hear people, you know, preachers and that type of thing saying that, well, you pray to God and God will remove the problem. God will take the problem away. But you know it's still there. He didn't take it away. And that verse indicates that he, instead of taking the problem away, he makes a way of escape, and the way of escape is his scripture, that you may be able to bear the thing. So the problem is still there. But what has happened is that when we, by faith, trust what the scripture says and rest in what the scripture says, then there is the inner working, the internal working of the Word of God that sustains us to be able to bear through the difficulty. And that's why he can say at verse 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." There's the way of escape. Okay, so they're tempted to be involved in idolatry, i.e. the association with the false teachers, those 10,000 instructors at Corinth that were leading them away from grace. And that temptation is common to man. That temptation of religion, false teachers, is common to man. It's all out there. But God's faithful. God has made a way for the believer to escape. And that way of escape is the scripture. And what you got to do is you got to believe what he says. You got to, dearly beloved, in light of that, flee from that idolatry. Flee from those false teachers. Don't go support them. Don't go be around them. Don't give them your money. Don't go and sit under their ministry week after week after week and so forth. Be cut off from them. Separate yourselves from them. That's how you get out of it. And that's how you'll be able to bear those temptations that are out there. Look what Paul says to the Galatians. I'm sorry. Look over to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. Look what the Apostle Paul says to the Galatians, and their in relationship to their association with those people that were bewitching them. He says, Galatians 5, verse 7. Galatians 5, 7 says this: "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be." See, there's a he. There's some people that were out there. They were bewitching the Corinthians. I'm sorry, the Galatians here. Now watch verse 11. "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off which trouble you." You think about the play on words here. These false teachers at Galatia were bringing the Galatians back under the law. The Galatians were willing participants. And these false teachers were saying that these Galatians needed to be circumcised to have the foreskin of their flesh cut. Paul says, you know what? The only cutting that ought to be done is you guys need to cut yourselves off from them. You don't need to go cut the foreskin of your flesh. That doesn't mean anything. Verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision." You go cutting the foreskin of your flesh, that's not going to make one bit of difference as far as God's concerned. Oh, it'll put you under the authority of those false teachers and you'll be added to their numbers. But Paul says, you know what? If there's any cutting that's going to be doing, that needs to be done, it's you guys need to cut yourselves off from those guys. Verse 12, they would even cut off which trouble you. See, that's the way of escape. The temptation the Galatians were facing was legalism, religious bondage. And that's out there all over the place. And God's faithful. He makes a way of escape. What's the way of escape? Cut those guys off. That's the way of escape. The way to deal with it is you separate yourselves from those people. The only cutting that's ought to be done is you cut yourselves off from them. You quit supporting them. Don't go and sit under their ministry and give them your money and take your kids under their ministry. Separate yourself from them. And there's, of course, a direct parallel here with the Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says at verse 14, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The reason he brings that up, he's saying, listen, our true communion, our true fellowship, our true breaking of bread is in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want you guys to be involved with idolatry, is what he's going to go on to say. You cannot, verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. That was verse 21. So again, he's using Israel as an example to call the Corinthians to separate themselves from those false teachers, to separate themselves from that false religious system out there that is so prevalent that it looks like the real thing. They got a cup, they got communion, they got fellowship, they even have a Bible, they talk about Scripture, they talk about God, they talk about Jesus, but it's just, it's false. And he's saying, separate yourself from all that. We're out of time here this morning. We'll have to get into the, and we will get into this more detail next time. It's a fascinating study here. But again, fundamentally, the thing that we want to see here is, we can go back and look at Israel as an example, and let that, in looking at it and thinking about it, let it be an example. Receive the admonishing of the Scripture, so that we, by faith, would separate ourselves from that false religious system, flee from that, and follow righteousness. We're going to go ahead and open this up for a question and answer at this time. So, Thomas, how are you doing today? Let me go ahead and release the microphone and then go ahead with your question.
Well, thank you, John. I enjoyed your message this morning. You know, that is the best commentary I heard on that verse in 1 Corinthians 10:13 in a long time about fleeing temptation and what it meant. But I have a question going back to 1 Corinthians 10:2. You know, today we recognize baptism as being put into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 10:13 there. You know, and in there, you know, when they crossed over the Red Sea and were baptized unto Moses, there was a mixed multitude that came up out of Egypt. And not all of them were believers that were baptized unto Moses, because later on in Exodus you see how many of them were, you know, set the Israelites to complaining and brought the judgment of God upon them. Have you got any thought to that, you know, about this baptism unto Moses in regard to unbelievers being baptized unto Moses?
Trophimus, yes, it's a great question. Thanks for bringing that up. Appreciate that. That's a very good, some very good insight there. Once again, to me, it's an indication that the word baptism or baptized, first of all, doesn't always mean water. Second of all, absolutely does not always mean, in every context, justification, that type of thing. It simply means identified. Identified. And then the context will tell you what you're identified with. So yes, even that mixed multitude, they were identified with not just Moses, but as part of that nation and so forth. Again, indicating that not everybody that got that baptism were justified people. I think your question actually is a great comment, a great point to that fact. Again, that when that mixed multitude was there, they certainly weren't all justified people. In fact, you know, the great majority even of the nation were not justified people like you and I think about being justified or eternally saved and so forth. So that, again, it's a demonstration that the word baptized, the context has got to tell us what it means. And it's pretty clear in this context that it does not mean justified in the sense of totally, completely, once and for all forgiven. It simply means identified. All those that came out of Egypt by Moses, they were all identified together with him. So the benefits and blessings that God offered to the nation were indeed available to everybody, including the mixed multitude. But they were not, the mixed multitude didn't receive those benefits and blessings because they never truly believed, as an indication of the fact that they were overthrown in the wilderness and so forth. So the benefits, the blessings of entering into the land, things like that, those were available to that entire nation, including the mixed multitude. But of course, many of them, as it says, God was not well pleased with them. And so again, I think that your question really is a great commentary on the fact of the word baptized doesn't at all ever mean what you and I think of in terms of like eternally justified and so forth. There's one other thing, comment that I want to make about this, and it's a little bit of a sidetrack, and I hope I don't confuse anybody by this. I don't think I will. Remember that Israel, when they came out of Egypt, by Exodus 20 is when, of course, the Ten Commandments are given. And then it's along that same period in their history when they officially agree to be dealt with by God on the basis of the law. Remember that? And of course, that mixed multitude, some of them are still there, and you still have within the nation many people who were not in their heart believers, okay? And what you had many times back there, you will have, well, let me back up. The law basically said, if you obey me, then you get blessed. If you disobey, then you get the curse. And under certain circumstances, the curse, the judgment was death. So you could actually have people back then who were believers, but because they violated the law and under the strict sentencing of the law, they would die, but they were still believers. And you could, the opposite of that would be people who were not genuinely believers in their heart, but who kept the law externally, but kept it nonetheless, and they could still get benefit and blessing. And so you don't want to automatically think that everybody who died in the wilderness or whoever died back there in the Old Testament, that all of them were unbelievers, because that certainly is not true. And by opposite of that, not everybody that ever received any kind of blessing from God were they all true, genuine believers. Because even those mixed multitude, I mean, some of those guys ate of the manna and ate of the quail and then even died later on and so forth. So I don't want to confuse anybody with that issue, but just realize that the reason it was that way is because they were under that law conditional system of blessing contract, okay? But anyway, Trophimus, back to your comment, it actually was a great insight and comment on that verse there. Appreciate that. Somebody else, Pops, has got a question there. The question on the screen, it says there, the mixed multitude, were they a mixture of races or a mix of believers and unbelievers? I take it to be the first of what you said there. First of all, there's definitely a mixture of genuine believers and unbelievers within that whole, 2 million people that came out. The reason I say it's 2 million is not because I counted every one, but when you look at all the men that came out, 600,000 and so forth, if you were to add, maybe a wife and a couple of kids for each of them, it was at least a million. But, there was well over a million people that Moses let out. So certainly it's true to say that there were a mixture of believers and unbelievers within that whole group. But the mixed multitude, I take that to be a reference to the mixture of races and, frankly, the Egyptians, a mixture of Hebrews and Egyptians type things, mixing of races, and not just Hebrew and Egyptians, but other races that really were just still in their heart. They were involved in the gods of Egypt, that type of thing, okay? And Pops1_2, okay, I see your hand up. I didn't know if you wanted to use the microphone there. Any other questions or comments about our study this morning here in 1 Corinthians? It's a great passage here. 1 Corinthians 10 is such a great passage of Scripture. Any other questions or comments this morning? Trophimus, let me give you the mic.
Just one more thought, John, on 1 Corinthians 10:13 and fleeing from temptation. It takes me back to Romans 16:17, in regard to fleeing idolatry. Mark those that cause divisions contrary to the doctrines you have learned and avoid them. I don't know if that's, but that's where my thoughts led to on that fleeing idolatry. Although I know you haven't finished your comments, and I'm looking forward to next week on your finishing up on 1 Corinthians 10:13. Thank you. Enjoyed the study.
Yes, Trophimus, that certainly would be an appropriate passage of Scripture, is that one of the reasons I think for the confusion about a verse like this is that idea when it says here, but God is faithful who will not suffer you to be tempted, also make a way of escape. This passage of Scripture is generally used to say that the temptations that you go through, that it is God who brings those temptations, and then with the temptations, He's going to make a way of escape. Well, if that's true, then that means, and since the context here is talking about fleeing from idolatry, that means God is coming along and is tempting the believer to get involved in idolatry, that God's doing the temptation, or God's bringing a special testing and so forth. And how does that make any sense? I mean, God's not the one bringing, you know, that false doctrine to you and to me, trying to test and see if you and I will go into it. That's the adversary, okay? So by all means, that, you know, Romans chapter 16, the way of escape is mark him and avoid him. That's the way of escape. That's right there, black and white. It's not some supernatural divine intervention type thing where he parts the clouds and, you know, sends a lightning bolt down, hits you in the head and so forth. Although some of us probably need that, but, you know. But rather, it is the way of escape is just that issue. You see the Scripture, trust that it is so, you let the Scripture identify that false teaching, and then flee from it. Get away from it and follow righteousness, that kind of thing there. So you're exactly correct when you say that Romans 16 would be another passage of Scripture that would give us that way of escape, okay? He Lives Too, how are you doing today? Go ahead with your question. Let me give you the microphone here. Okay, the question on the screen, it says, if an old person wants to be baptized because it will comfort them, is it okay if you explain it's not needed? Oh, it not only is okay, but that's what you ought to do. If they're looking for comfort in getting baptized, you know, they're looking for a false comfort is what they're looking for. If they're looking to find comfort in getting baptized, that means to some degree, to some extent, they are trusting in, resting in that there's some value in that water baptism, and there's zero value in it. So to agree with them or to promote it would be to set before them something that is a false hope. So when you say, is it okay if you explain it's not needed? Not only is it okay, you need to tell them it's not needed. You need to tell them what are you taking? You know, it's almost like if you go to the doctor and the doctor says, hey, you've got cancer here. And the doctor says, well, tell you what, let me give you a Band-Aid. Well, how does that help anything? Well, because when you were a kid, you fell down and skinned your knee. It felt so comfortable when Mama put that Band-Aid on you and gave you a hug and kissed you on the cheek and sent you on your way. It felt so good, didn't it? You know, well, you say he wants to get baptized because it's going to comfort him. Friend, that's a vain false hope. So not only is it okay for you to explain that it's not needed, don't only tell him it's not needed, tell him it's a total waste of his time. Tell him go get a shower if he's worried about getting cleaned up and getting wet. You know? And point that individual to the Scriptures that teaches him that he's been baptized. Well, assuming he's trusted Christ, he needs to trust the blood of Christ. And when he trusts the blood of Christ, God the Holy Spirit is the one who baptizes him into Christ. So he needs to find comfort in the Scripture, not in water baptism. He needs to find comfort in the Scripture, rest in the Scripture, not in water baptism. Okay, but it's a very good question. He Lives Too. Thanks for that question there. Any other questions or comments this morning? Any other questions or comments? He Lives Too, I see your hand is still up. If you have a follow-up comment or question, go ahead and type that in type it in and punch enter as well. Any other questions or comments this morning? Okay, the way you take it off. Hey, well, folks, once again, thank you so much for being with us. We really do appreciate you taking the time out of your busy day to open the Word of God with us, study with us. We'll be back again live tonight for our 7:30 p.m. Pacific Standard Time for our next session, and we do hope that you'll be able to join us then. We hope you have a wonderful day. We know in Christ that you always will, because what other kind of day is there other than, you know, when you're in Christ, right? Remember, our theme verse, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks so much. Have a wonderful day. See you tonight. Bye-bye.